Well, thank you, Dr. Hankins, for your kind introduction and the invitation to speak today. I'll always be grateful for my education here at Bob Jones, how the emphasis has been on the sufficiency of God's Word. And that has served me so well in my personal life and as a pastor, as a servant of Christ in the church. Take your Bibles, go to the very familiar passage of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 11. Philippians 2 and verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery, not something to be grasped or held on to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Here in our text, the Apostle Paul commands the people, God's people, to embrace the humility and self-sacrificing example of our Savior Jesus Christ. So because Christ willingly humbled and submitted himself to the cross for your sake, Paul's calling us to adopt this same mentality of servanthood. In the text, Paul's going to emphasize the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. But far from being just a theology lesson, he wants the people of God and the church of Philippi to see Christ's example and be changed, to become more like him. For Paul, the person and work of Christ is central to his understanding of everything that it means to be Christian. Now, in verses 1 through 4, Paul's just exhorted this body of believers to take their focus off of themselves and their own interests and regard others as more important. That kind of perspective and outlook is absolutely impossible apart from the work of Christ in our hearts. It's not the way that we naturally think. It's not the way that we naturally treat other people. Just this past weekend, I had the opportunity, the privilege of performing a wedding of a young couple who had met and started dating while I was serving as their youth pastor. My youngest son also was asked to be a part of the wedding as a ring bearer. The rehearsal went well, things went just fine, and we made our way out to the pavilion on our church property to have the rehearsal dinner. It was a rather informal kind of rehearsal dinner. There was lots of kids available, and the family had made provision for the children, and they'd thought of different things the kids would like and put these juice boxes out. Well, because both of the families have been in our church for quite some time, there's lots of fellowship going on. It's on our property. My children know the property well. There's a playground. So we weren't watching quite as closely as we maybe would have otherwise. And my youngest son, he found a way without our knowing it to go find one of those juice boxes. And that's no problem. We'd be fine with him having one. But a few minutes later, we're actually not quite sure. He found another juice box, and then another. So as you can imagine, by the end of the evening, he's not feeling so good. And as you probably could have predicted, he ended up being sick that evening and provided his parents with the opportunity to discuss the foolishness of his greed. He was grasping after something that was fine for him to have, but he wanted more than he certainly needed. John Thomas, minister at the turn of the 20th century, wrote, "Few ministers are willing to admit that their ministry success is the main basis for their joy and sense of significance, much more than the love and regard they receive from the Father. For those who know themselves well, we will be fighting this spiritual battle all our lives. In fact, this struggle between ministry striving and gospel rest lies at the heart of all of our envy, turf consciousness, comparisons, defensiveness, and control issues. Although at one level we believe the gospel that we're saved by grace alone, at a deeper level we don't believe it much at all. We're still trying to patch together our own righteousness, be it personal performance or ministry accomplishments that will cover over our spiritual nakedness." Why do we naturally grab every opportunity for personal advantage, self-pursuit? You know, my son was clearly not so thirsty that he needed all those juice boxes, right? He simply wanted them. He saw them and wanted them. My son's just like his father. He's just like all of us. This is the same spirit that causes discord between friends or roommates. It's the reason that a married couple who've been married for years still grows irritated with each other and either speaks harshly with each other or they clam up. It's the reason that even in positions of service, we grow resentful and discouraged. We convince ourselves that we're not being treated fairly. We're not being appreciated as we ought to be. And that actually may be very true. It's the reason there's disunity in this congregation, in this letter, and in every congregation since. By nature, we grasp for every opportunity for self-promotion and self-satisfaction. But what changes the heart? What can change your heart to trance you from a person whose default is self-affirmation and self-pursuit to be one who truly cares for others and seeks to meet their needs? Here in Philippians 2, Paul says it's directly the work of Christ on our behalf. This morning, our text is going to focus first on the humiliation of Christ through his incarnation all the way to his death. And secondly, the exaltation of Christ to the glory of God the Father. He first begins, though, by giving us an exhortation in verse number 5. Let's look at that again. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul's expounding these great theological themes for a very important purpose. He's trying to teach this body of believers something. He's correcting something that's wrong. There's disunity in the body. And Paul's solution is to focus on who their Savior is. He says, you must think in a practical manner. Notice he's not saying you must do first. He's saying you must think. This is an imperative. Have the same attitude or outward-facing perspective as Christ. Next, we see in verses 6 through 8, Christ's humiliation. In the next three verses, Paul's going to carefully describe the nature of the incarnation. First, in verse 3, we're told that Jesus relinquished the rights of his deity. In verse 6, it says that though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto. The idea that he existed in the form of God, that's not teaching us that he only appeared to be God. Paul's affirming that Jesus is the eternal, divine, second person of the Trinity. Paul's seeking to set up here the most drastic contrast possible. He's saying this is who he was. This is where he's going. This is who he will become when he sets aside his rights. His equality with God finds its truest expression when he empties himself. Think of that. This is revealing more to us about the nature, the kindness, the love, the generosity of who our God is by the fact that he doesn't have to do this. He's motivated by the glory of the triune God and love for people, love for sinners, not just neutral, sinners, rebels, enemies. He's reminding the Philippians that everything Christ did in bringing them to salvation was the exact opposite of what he said in verse 3, that selfish ambition and vainglory. This reveals to us again what God is like. He doesn't take his position and power and keep it to himself. This shows what God is like in that he uses his divine resources to save enemies, to redeem rebels, to make outcasts and aliens a part of his own family. So being a servant means I must be willing to sacrifice my rights for others. Verse 7 tells us that he embraced the position of a slave. It says, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. We're told Christ emptied himself of the rights and privileges of his deity and took an unimportant and insignificant position. Christ does this voluntarily. Notice that in the language. He made himself of no reputation. He said, no one takes his life, he lays it down willingly. The idea here that he emptied himself does not mean that in any way he ceased to be God. Paul's carefully maintaining that Christ is still truly God. He had to be. The Apostle John puts it this way, we know this well, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal Son, though, laid aside his divine glory. He was made a little lower than the angels. He laid aside his divine authority. He said, I can do nothing of my own initiative. I seek the will of him who sent me. He did not view his status of the eternal Son of God as an opportunity to get more and more for himself. Instead, because he is truly God, he gave and gave and gave. He laid aside his eternal riches. For our sake, he became poor. And he laid aside the intimate fellowship, one that we can only begin to imagine, and was made sin for us. He was forsaken. But he never ceased to be truly God. Now, there's all kinds of stories of a sovereign or a king who dresses up as a commoner and lives among the subjects for some time. And those are great stories, but that is not what Christ did. He did not just put on a costume. He was and is and always will be truly God. One commentator helpfully summarizes that the real humiliation of the incarnation and the cross is that one who was himself God, and who never during the whole process stopped being God, could embrace such a vocation. He poured himself out for us by taking on the nature and duties of a slave and became or was born a man. Again, this idea of form of a servant is not saying it was some kind of cloak. We want to affirm he was truly man. He was born a human being and all that that meant. He gave up all these rights and privileges as God and became a nobody. That's what this is saying. He became a nobody. Consider for a moment, just a moment, the sovereign choice that God is making in this decision. This is not when and where we would choose for the child of an important person to be born. But God, in his impeccable wisdom and sovereign timing, chooses to bring his son into the world to a teenage mother who has no parenting experience, in a hovel less than a barn, to a nation under foreign domination, in a century with no modern medicine, travel, or communication. But according to God's word, this was just the right time. This divine Messiah would be ignored for most of his life under the shadow of a seemingly illegitimate birth. Even when he began his ministry, he shunned and rejected by those that everyone would have wanted to impress in society. And in Mark chapter 3, 20 and 21, even his family grew so uncomfortable with his teaching, were told they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. Now, while it's not exactly clear who's exactly saying he's out of his mind or that he's crazy, the point is that he faced continual rejection and misunderstanding, even from those closest to him. A newspaper once described the visit of Queen Elizabeth II as she came to the United States, and it listed all the different things that she brought with her. She brought scores of dresses, all kinds of hats that she might wear, jewelry and clothes for all kinds of various things that could happen on her trip. They brought food, especially for her, as she desired a very specific diet, a little bit of a fussy eater. And then also a staff that included doctors and maids, butlers, and countless other attendants. Cost her nation millions to just make one visit. But this is not how Jesus came to the earth. He came with nothing. He comes with no pomp and circumstance. He comes in obscurity. And here's what Paul is saying. This is what Christian maturity looks like. Being a servant then means that I must think of the interests of others before my own. Think of another great example of how Christ shows his humility and service when he demonstrates his humility as he washes the disciples' dirty feet. And again, we're so familiar with this example that I don't think we understand how shocking this would have been. The early rabbinic commentaries taught that no Hebrew, even a Hebrew slave, could be commanded to wash another's feet. Yet there's Jesus taking up a towel to wash the feet of what we know in those circumstances, those last days, are a bickering, petty, self-exalting group of disciples. And he even washes the feet of the betrayer. Jesus then says in John 13, 14 through 16, "If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master." This is what our God is like. He pours himself out for the sake of others unworthy of him, taking on the role of a slave. This is what it means to serve. this is the mindset we're to have. No, but even our service can be filled with selfishness and hypocrisy. We're all tempted to disguise our pride and our priorities in a cloak of humility and service. We know that's happening at times in our own hearts. Think of an example of manipulation through humility. The Gibeonites in the Old Testament, they disguise themselves in worn-out clothes and act like they need help and they're lowly people. And they trick the Israelite leaders. Our hearts are just as naturally manipulative. Think about it. We get upset when our service goes unnoticed or someone else's idea or input is chosen over ours. When we get possessive over a ministry, we're revealing a heart of hypocrisy and pride in who we're really trying to serve. One Christian author labeled this self-righteous service and writes, "Self-righteous service requires external rewards. It needs to know that people see and appreciate the effort. It seeks human applause with proper religious modesty, of course. Self-righteous service is highly concerned about results. It eagerly wants to see if the person served will reciprocate in kind." And this last phrase is the most convicting or the strongest. It says, "The flesh whines against service, but it screams against hidden service." Thirdly, in verse 8, Christ submitted to the shame of the cross, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Paul now takes us to the lowest extent of Christ's humiliation. In his human existence, in obedience to the will of the triune God, he now takes the lowest place imaginable. This stands in stark contrast to the place he deserves that we saw at the beginning and that he will receive in verse 9. And the contrast is important and scandalous. The very God of heaven will go to the most shameful death imaginable. You see, crucifixion was used for slaves, the treasonous, and terrorists to the state. And death on the cross was not just about physical torment, which was severe in and of itself. It was also meant to defeat a man psychologically, to embarrass him, to put him into shame in his final hours. The King of Kings is crucified naked. It stole every remaining ounce of dignity that he might have left. You see, the Romans not only wanted to inflict the greatest punishment they could imagine on the criminal, they also sought to intimidate all others who might defy them. One Roman historian writes, "Whenever we crucify the guilty, the most crowded roads are chosen, where the most people can see and be moved by this fear." He knew what he was coming for. At the cross, in this lowest moment of humiliation, the co-equal Son of God has most fully revealed the truth about who our God is. That's the good news. This God is a God of love, and his love expresses itself in sacrificial action toward those who deserve nothing but condemnation. The divine weakness of a God who would give his life at the hands of his own creatures is the divine scandal. It looks like weakness. This isn't how a hero wins. See John apply the gospel to our view of relationships as Paul is doing in Philippians 2. We see John do this in 1 John 4. John writes here in his love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, if he loved us in this way, because this is true, here's the admonition. We also ought to love one another. Why is he saying you love other people? Because you've been loved. Because you've been loved. If God shows love to his enemies in this manner, could you be kind to those who irritate you, who take advantage of you, who don't appreciate you? If Christ was willing to exhaust the wrath of God for your eternal benefit, can you forgive the offense of a friend, a spouse, a teacher, a student? The good news is Christ has paid the penalty for our lack of forgiveness, for our failure to serve. Gordon Fee writes in his commentary on Philippians, "There's no genuine life in Christ that is not at the same time being regularly transformed into the likeness of Christ. A gospel of grace which omits obedience is not Pauline in any sense." Titus 2 says, "God's grace teaches us to say no to our flesh and yes to the Spirit." So in verse 5, we saw Paul give us this command to God's people to adopt the mindset of Christ. In verses 6 through 8, we examined Christ's humiliation, even to death on the cross. And finally, in the last three verses, we see the exaltation of Christ by the Father. First, Christ's exaltation. Paul now turns to these truths that are present realities, but they're not yet fulfilled. These are things that have happened, but we don't see all of the results yet. In verses 6 through 8, Christ was the subject of all the verbs and participles. But now that changes. In the second half of the passage, God is the subject and Christ is the object of the Father's exaltation. God gives him a name. God gives worship from every knee and every tongue, all for his glory. So in verse 9, the Father exalts the Son. The wherefore there in verse 9 tells us that God the Father has exalted the Son as a consequence of his humiliation and obedience. We're not to think of this as a reward or just a statement of victory over the enemies. This is the vindication of Christ. Paul uses a compound word here to state that God has highly exalted him or exalted him to the highest degree possible. Many commentators believe that the name that is mentioned here a couple times is referring to the Old Testament name Yahweh. It's translated as Lord in verse 11. This again does not mean that he was not already co-equal with the Father, but now he's accomplished the will of God as the God-man, as the crucified and risen Redeemer. He's learned obedience and accomplished all that the Godhead set out for him to do in eternity past. In verse 10, the Son will receive worship from all. We're told here that one day all of the created order will give him the honor due to his name. Paul uses these three different arenas of existence to demonstrate that all of creation, the full scope of creation, will praise him. And in verse 11, we see that the Father glorifies himself in the Son and that every name should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father, every tongue will acknowledge the lordship of God, of Christ rather. All will finally recognize and admit that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. So worship, as we see in this text, motivates our service. And while service then is also an expression of our worship, our lives will be transformed more and more as we see our Lord, as we meditate on the truths of his deity, his humiliation, and his exaltation. I love that short little quote, "Beholding is becoming." Isaiah didn't say, "Here am I, send me," until after God had revealed himself to him. And on the other hand, one test of whether we're truly worshiping and fellowshipping with God is whether or not in the results we have a desire to serve God and others sacrificially. The more we behold the glories of Christ, the more we're willing to serve humbly and sacrificially. Commentator Paul Reese wrote, "Look at him, this amazing Jesus. He's helping Joseph make a yoke in that little carpenter shop at Nazareth, the one who, apart from his self-emptying, could far more easily make a solar system or a galaxy of systems. Look at him again, dressed like a slave with a towel and a basin for his menial equipment. He's bathing the feet of some old friends of his who, but for their quarrelsomeness, should have been washing his feet. He humbled himself. Don't forget this," cries Paul. Don't forget when the slightest impulse arises to become self-assertive and self-seeking and so to break the bond of your fellowship with one another. B.B. Warfield, in a sermon on Philippians 2, I love how he summarized and applies this. Self-sacrifice means not indifference to our times and fellows. It means absorption into them. Think of that. Christ entered into our world. He entered into our misery. He entered into our suffering. It means forgetting of self in others. It means entering into every man's hopes, fears, longings, and desires. This attitude of humility and serving others rather than seeking to be served, of giving rather than getting, is lived out in a myriad of decisions every single day. Decisions that you'll be facing in the next few minutes, in the rest of your day. How will you treat your family or your friends? How will you respond as we think of the church here in this text? That maybe church people, friends that you're ministering with, they get under your skin. They think we should do things maybe a different way than you think. How should the incarnation of the Son of God motivate you to serve others today? Are you here to serve or to be served? Is your attitude being shaped by the influence of our world, by the natural inclinations of your flesh, of your heart, or by Christ and his service to you? This morning, meditate on the truths of who Christ is, what he's done for you. Adopt this same attitude toward others that he has and follow in humility. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice again in who our Savior is for us. We rejoice that as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it was not beneath you to come, to enter into this world as a man, to enter into this world in obscurity, to enter into this world and take a position of nothing, to empty yourself for our sakes. Lord, even as we just rehearse this hymn, this creed, Lord, we know it well. But may these truths be burned deeper and deeper into our hearts and into our minds. May our desire be to respond to a God like this, a God who would love us in such a way. So, Father, may we love you. May we obey you. May we serve you and serve others as you've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen.